A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand our mortality, to be very familiar and acquainted with how weak we are, how weak mankind is, how brief and transient is our life. But more than this, Father, help us to be deeply acquainted with you, to know you, to love you, our everlasting God, the God who alone has been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Father, help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you living for? What are you living for? That's the question we're confronted with today. Life is an ocean of sorrow. We saw that at the end of book 3. If you look at your Bibles, it says right above Psalm 90, book 4. And book 4 is meant to be a response. It's one of the shortest books of the 5 books that are found in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. It's meant to be a response to this sorrow that engulfs the end of book 3. And we saw that in previous weeks. Psalm 88, darkness is my closest friend. Psalm 89, Lord, you have renounced your covenant promise. And here, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us perspective. And he's asking us, and God is asking you, what are you living for? This psalm was written around 1500 BC, 1,000 years before the travails and the afflictions that we saw in Psalm 88 and Psalm 89, the travails of Heman the Ezrahite, Ethan the Ezrahite, the travail of the exile to Babylon, the captivity in Babylon, and then the return to Jerusalem. And this is a question that searches us out. We are meant to be before the Lord as we ask and answer the question, what are we living for? What am I living for? What are you living for? As we ask and answer that question, God tells us a number of things. First of all, beginning in verse 1 and 2, God God is your everlasting dwelling place. You are meant to live for God. It's interesting. Here, right off the bat, Moses tells us, God, you're our home. In all generations, we are meant to dwell with you and in you. Now, that's an irony of ironies, if you know anything about Moses' life. Because Moses is the quintessential pilgrim. Moses never had a home. He is homeless all of his life. 40 years in Egypt, right? Not his home. And then he kills an Egyptian man and he flees into the desert of Midian. And then another 40 years in the desert of Midian, he finds his wife there. He has his children there. Not his home. And then he's sent back to Egypt to help rescue the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and bring them into Canaan. And through no fault of his own, Moses is wandering 40 years in the desert of Sinai. Still not his home. What home does he have? What home do you have? What is our home? It's God. In all generations, God, you have been our dwelling place. In this world, beloved, we try to make a home, right? And we are called to have earthly homes and to steward those things well. And yet, this earth is not our home. In this world, we can often find ourselves dispossessed. We can often find ourselves in experiences and situations that are highly alienating. Every time I go to an airport, I have this experience. I just stand there. And the TVs are blaring with whatever, CNN, and people are just happy. You know, people are usually happy when they're flying. And I'm like, this world is so weird. It's so strange. I'm alienated in this world. Maybe you have had that experience as well. In this world, you're going to be disinherited. You're going to be dislocated. And yet, what do we have? Who do we have in heaven and on earth? God. God. We are pilgrims in this world, but we are always at home in God. Yes. And notice who God is. Notice who God is in verse 2. Before there was anything, God is. He is absolute home. He is absolute permanence. He is the everlasting God. What is the most stable part of creation? You can see, Moses is asking, the mountains? Okay, the mountains. Maybe earth itself, right? When there's an earthquake, people usually get out of their buildings or structures and they try to like hug the earth. But then the earth is also quaking. The earth itself is not stable. As stable as the mountains and the earth are, yet compared to God, they are a pile of unstable dust. The reason for that is because there was a time when they were not. They had to be created. And there will be another time in the future when they won't exist again. They have, in other words, a beginning and an end. And yet that is never true of God. God is without beginning nor end. God is. God is. I am that I am. He reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. God is without time. He does not live in time. God exists, as the word says, from everlasting to everlasting. God has been with you the moment you started existing in your mother's womb. God was with you when you were a small child, and some of you still are small children. God is with you, children. And as you grow older into a teenager, God is with you. And as a young adult, God has been with you. And in your middle age years, God was with you. And those who are in their older years, God is still with you. God has been with you and will always be with you because God is. Because God is your dwelling place. He is your only refuge. He is the only one worth living for. He is the one who is to have your heart, your mind, your life. He is our only hope. Here at the very outset, Moses answers the questions
that have been raised by Psalm 88 and Psalm 89. The human king is not your refuge or hope. Horses and chariots are not your refuge and hope. The kingdoms of this world are not your refuge nor hope. You have to, as it were, look away from David. Look away from all the human kings of Israel. Look away even from the earthly city of Jerusalem and all its earthly glory. And you must look to God. You must look to God's kingdom, whose founder and architect is God Himself. You must look to that city that no man can destroy, the kingdom not built by human hands, but by God Himself. You must look to the everlasting God, who alone is our home. But secondly, not only are you to know that God is your everlasting home, that you are to live for Him, but verses 3 through 6 tell us that you are mortal and you are not to live for anything of your own making, anything here on earth. You're not to live for yourself. You are utterly transient and brief. There's so many illustrations here in our text that illustrate this truth. God says in verse 3, Moses writing about God, what God says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Every time someone dies, God tells that person, God is saying to that person, "Return, return, O children of man, to dust." And there really is no better term to sum up the fleeting nature of life. We are dust. We're dust. If you could see what God sees, if you could have the perspective that God has, that God is giving us here, you would see that our life is made from dust, and our whole life is but a journey back to dust. We are dust, and we are returned to dust. And then, verse 4, God says, 1,000 years in His sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Our days are like a moment, like a blinking of an eye, right? You don't even think about it. Our days are like a moment for God that quickly pass. Human life almost reached 1,000 years in Methuselah. He was 969 years. But even then, God says, human life was a vapor. Like at winter, you go outside and you breathe, you exhale, you see that little vapor that comes out, and then it looks like something, and then it's gone. That's human life. And then he continues, he says, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning." Our days are swept away like in a flood. We're going to sing momentarily at the end of our time the hymn by Isaac Watts, "O God, our help in ages past." And he has this very, very remarkable phrase, very poetic phrase. He says, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." Time, like an ever-rolling stream. It's just like a river. It keeps flowing. It might not be flowing very fast. It might be flowing very slow. But it keeps going. There's no stopping it. There's no damming up the river of time. It's like a dream. It's like a dream. You ever had dreams that were so vivid? Right? You know, you're dreaming that you're eating something, you know, a hamburger or something like that, you know, and you could almost reach out and touch it. So vivid at the time that you're dreaming it, and yet when you wake up, it's gone. There is no hamburger in front of you. And truth be told, even as you try to, you know, go back to sleep and you know, re-meet the hamburger, you won't find it. It's gone. That's life. That's life. We oftentimes go back to those places in our lives where we had good memories, right? Where we grew up, where we hung out, perhaps. And we can't quite recreate that memory. The magic's not there. It's not the same. That is human life, God is saying. It's so vivid at the moment. You don't want it to end, but you can't recreate it. You can't go back to it. We continue. It says, God says, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Grass in Israel was like this and still like this in many ways. It pops up in the morning. It's there. And if you are at a distance from a plain of grass, you could see that it's kind of green, small little grass. And yet that grass that can help feed and nourish sheep and cattle and livestock is gone that same day. It rises up and it withers. It doesn't even last till tomorrow. There's, in other words, with all of these illustrations, a kind of impermanence, a transiency in life. It's vaporous. It's what Ecclesiastes calls time and again, hevel. It's vanity, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. It's empty, it's vain. We try to build on this life that's like a river and our houses are just flooded away, swept away, because we're building on something that's so vaporous and transient. And we have this, we experience this even now. Yes. What month are we in? Think fast. Okay, we're in October, right? No, we're in September. But we're practically in October. We were just in August. Wait, it was just 90 degrees, right? We had to live with the air conditioner on, and now it's like, whoa, sweaters, coats, boots. Month after month after month after month, season after season, and you can't stop it. It's here. Summer came. We had great expectations, aspirations. Summer came and went. That's life. That's life. Most of us don't recognize this. But you need to. You need to recognize the transiency of life. Most of us will live and labor in great oblivion, in great obscurity. That's true of us now, right? As fathers, mothers, students, workers, right? And so on and so forth. That is especially true in the future. All of us will be forgotten in time. And usually in the span of 3 generations. Some of us never met our grandparents. I never met my grandmother from my mother's side. She was born, she died a few months after I was born. Most of us here, I dare say, have never met our great-grandparents, and I dare say that none of us here has ever met or can even name our great-great-grandparents. The human mind and human memory will fade into the great ocean of forgetfulness and oblivion. And only God will never forget us. Only God will never forget you. And only what we do for God will remain. But even that will be remembered only by God. Right? If you come from a family where there are generations of Christians, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 generations back, can you name your forefathers in the faith, your biological forefathers? They have been forgotten by time, by memory, but not by God. And so I ask you, friends, beloved, what are you living for? What are you living for? Everyone builds for some kingdom. Everyone is building for something. What are you building for? What are you building for? Are you building for something that the waves of time will wash away? Or are you building something in God's kingdom that will last forever? Every year, and we're getting close to that time, but every year, there are hundreds of celebrities, famous people who die. And Every year, their names are republished, right, in a long list. And so much is made when they're alive, certainly. But even when they die, but then a few months later, who remembers them? Who cares for them? Right? When Kobe Bryant died a couple of years ago, it's like, I can't believe it. Who remembers Kobe Bryant? Who remembers Michael Jackson? Queen Elizabeth passed away a couple of weeks ago. And there's a lot of state funerals and remembrances and all the rest. But she too will be forgotten. We are prisoners of the moment. We think only about now. Beloved, you may not think about now only. You must think about your death. You must plan for your death. You must plan for the life after this life, for eternity. After military triumphs, Roman generals would oftentimes parade into the great Roman cities on a chariot. And on the chariot, they would have a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, a slave behind them. And as they were riding in this great parade, this festive, triumphant parade of military power, the slave was instructed to whisper into their ear, "Memento mori," which is a Latin phrase. Remember that you will die. Memento mori. Remember that you will die. But you see, that's not just something Roman generals need to hear. That's something that God says to you too. Remember that you too will die. Remember that you too will die. So what are you living for? Why is your life, why is our life so transient? Why is it so fleeting and so short-lived and brief? Well, verses 7 through 11 tell us of Psalm 90. And it's because we are a race under the curse and judgment of God. Now, we need to be clear, as Scripture is clear. Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, has reversed the curse of sin and death for his people. Our sins are forgiven by God. We are reconciled back to God by Jesus Christ. We have the promise of new life and new creation. We have a new heart and a new nature now. And yet, not every effect of the fall has been removed. Many effects of the curse of sin remain. We still get sick. We still sin. We're still weakened by life. And we still die. Why do we die? Because of God's wrath that abides upon all of humanity, including us. We are brought to an end by God, by his wrath. Notice what it says in verse 7, 9, and 11. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. Verse 9, your wrath. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath? And what is God's anger directed to? Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You see what Moses is saying here? Moses is including himself as part of the people of Israel. He's saying, this affects me as well, the godliest man in Israel. And you see what he's saying here? He's saying that Israel is a part of humanity. Israel is not exempt. Moses is not exempt from the travails of the human experience. Even as Christians, we still die. Being a Christian does not exempt you from the suffering of this world, including death. And we saw that last week in Psalm 89, verse 47 and 48. Remember, it says, Psalm 89, 47, 48. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. Without exception, it's universal. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Every single person that has ever lived has died or will die. Without exception. Every single person that has ever lived or will live, verse 10, has a ceiling on their lives. Their years are capped. Methuselah lived up until 969 years. But Moses says, really, truly, we don't even get to live that long. The years of our life, verse 10, are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, that their span is but toil and trouble. Even if we could live a long life, it would be marked by pain and suffering. Who would want to simply hold on to that life? Have you ever read about the Guinness Book of World Record holders? You know, the Japanese guy who's 120 years old. It's a life full of trouble and toil and pain and immobility. So many instances in Moses' life can serve as the backdrop of this psalm. There's so many things that happened in those 40 years in the wilderness, Moses leading the children of Israel. And some people think that Numbers 20 here is one of those instances. Numbers 20, the whole book of Numbers is so depressing. Because God calls His people to be numbered, but then He slaughters them all because of their disobedience, because of their sin. Their bodies lie scattered on the desert floor. And Numbers 20 tells us that Aaron is called by God to die. And so Aaron dies, Moses' brother, his right-hand man. Remember, Moses was a man who suffered with a speech impediment. He stuttered. And Aaron had always been there since the time in Pharaoh's court. In the kingdom of Egypt, to help him, to interpret things for him, to be his spokesperson. And now Aaron is taken from Moses' life. And then at the end of the chapter, his sister Miriam is called by God to also pass away. And Miriam is taken away from Moses' life. Miriam, his dear sister who had protected him from an early age, his older sister who had seen the basket in the river Nile, in the Nile River, and had offered the services of Moses' mother as a babysitter for Moses to Pharaoh's daughter. You know the story. Exodus chapter 1 and 2. She is taken from him. And then, of course, in the middle of the chapter, what happens? Moses is kept back from the promised land. Moses is taken away from Moses because of his sin. But Lord, aren't you merciful? Aren't you kind? Aren't you forgiving? Yes. But Moses has sinned. We have all sinned. And the soul that sins must die. Moses is saying, if you think, O Israel, at the time of the exile, at the time of the return from exile, if you think your travails are new, they're not. God's people have been suffering under God's discipline in the wilderness for a long time. And beloved, our travails are nothing new either. This is the point of the New Testament. This is the point of Hebrews 3 and 4. None of this suffering is new. Man is forever frail. Man is forever oriented to his sin. And yet God is forever strong. And then verse 11, the question that faces us before verse 12, which is the key of the psalm. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? You must know what God is capable of, and we don't. These are rhetorical questions. Who considers the power of your anger? No one does. No one does. No one pays attention. No one pays attention to their mortality or to their sin because we don't pay attention to God, because we don't pay attention to His holiness and His wrath and the fierceness of God's power that bends all of mankind in the same direction towards the grave. Who has lived and hasn't died? Who has lived and hasn't died? David dies. The greats die. John Calvin, Martin Luther. We die. This is the power of God's wrath upon our human race. But if we are a race that is under the curse and judgment of God, how then shall we live? If this is true, and it is, do not make the mistake of thinking for one second that you can escape death on your own. That you can somehow prolong your life. There's this all this transhumanist talk these days of AI and, you know, bionic men, bionic women and stuff that's going to be implanted, Neuralink and all this. Everyone's going to die. And if this is so, how then shall you live? Verse 12. So teach us, O God, teach us, Jesus Christ, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom.
Amen.
This is the first prayer that's made to the Lord by Moses. He's just been describing things. This is the first request, the first imperative. He says, teach us to number our days. Beloved, your life is short. Your days are limited. God is everlasting, but you're not. And so you must call out to God to teach you, to order your life the right way. Because God alone, you see, God alone created life. And God alone knows how your life is to be lived. So you must learn from God. You must learn from His Word. You must learn together in the fellowship of His church how to use the years God has given you, which are meant to be used to serve God, to love God, to not dilly-dally in sin, to build in His kingdom, to be about those things that will last forever, gathering treasures in heaven where thieves cannot break in and steal, where time, where old age, what death cannot take away ever. What are you consumed with in your very limited time on earth? Young people, you're at the dawn of your life in many ways, and yet there's no guarantee that you'll live 80, 90 years. Teenagers, young people in your 20s, in your 30s, what are you consumed with in your very limited time on earth? What are the most important things to know for you? What are the things that are most pressing to you? What have you devoted yourself to? What are your priorities? Even as we are confronted daily with our own mortality, Calvin has an interesting piece in his commentary. He says that even the knowledge of our frailty does not still make a deep impression on us because we do not lift our eyes above the world. We'll never understand the brevity of this life so long as the world keeps possession of our thoughts. You are called, beloved. You are called to learn from God, to number your days that you may gain a heart of wisdom. But you see, the point of Psalm 90 is not arithmetic, right? Actual, you know, accounting and numbering, but it's wisdom. You can know how to count, but without God's wisdom, you won't know how to live. So how does God teach you to number your days? Let's be specific. How does God teach you to number your days that you may gain a heart of wisdom? By constantly teaching you what you are dust. And by constantly teaching you who God is, He is the everlasting God. And within that summation, there are specific lessons you are to learn. Let me name for you 6 lessons in order to gain a heart of wisdom, to be taught to count your days. The first lesson, the brevity of life makes you understand that you are not unique. Ecclesiastes 1, right? Later on in the Bible, you find Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1 is written by Solomon, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And he starts out in a very famous way. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And like, look down at verse 9. He says, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You might think you are unique, you are special. You are, in a sense, right? You're made in the image of God, right? Quick qualifier. But you're not unique. You're not special in the sense that you will outlive that which has affected all of humanity. This has happened before. And we, beloved, are the latest echo of human history before God's eyes. That's the first lesson. The brevity of life should make you understand that you are not unique. But secondly, the brevity of life, if you look over at Ecclesiastes 12, makes you want to serve God now before accumulating a life of regrets. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1 and following. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. You want to use your life for what? For what precisely? You want to use your youth for what precisely, young people? The Bible tells you are to understand that life is brief, it's transient. You are to serve God now in the best years of your life and in every subsequent age. Before you get old, decrepit, as verse 2 and following describe in a very poetic, memorable way. You are to love God now in the spring and summer of your life, before the fall and the winter of your life near its end. But thirdly, looking at the New Testament, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 and following. The brevity of life makes you aware of the world's fatal distractions and of the consumerism of our age, the consumerism of every age, to be honest. It's not new with us. There is a man who is described as well-to-do. He is a rich man. And that is an interesting description, is it not? Someone who is described simply by their wealth. There's almost a deep personalizing of them. They're not a person, they are a rich man. Because their identity, they take their identity in their wealth. And notice what it says, notice what Jesus says, that there's a man who had much prosperity, he had much plenty. And he says, I need more. I need more. It's this barn I have here with all the wheat and the grain, that's not enough. I have to build another one and another one. And when I build those, then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. A man who is distracted because of the cares of the world. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You have been about what some would say are good things, and in certain respects, yeah, they are good things. But they have served as a distraction from the best things in life. Verse 23 of the same chapter, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. I went to a wedding once many years ago, and there were a couple of friends there, and they weren't used to the whole cocktail hour arrangement, right? You have a little cocktail hour, you eat a little hors d'oeuvres, and then you get to sit for the main meal. And I remember them saying that they thought that was it. They thought the cocktail hour was the meal, right? And they didn't understand. It was temporary. It wasn't the main course. And they had been so adamant to, make sure everyone ate that they got full of the food of the cocktail hour. And that's us, is it not? This is temporary. This is not the main meal. There is a meal yet to come. There is a feast yet to come in eternity, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so we get so distracted and full here. We have nothing for eternity, which is to come. First John chapter 2, verse 17 tells us the same, that the brevity of life makes us aware of the world's fatal distractions and consumptions. First John chapter 2, verse 17 says, and the world is passing away. It's just the whole lot of it, the entirety of it, it's just passing away along with all of its desires, all the things that you can care for, all the things that you hope and dream for, all of that is passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Fourthly, the brevity of life. How do we count our days? How do we gain a heart of wisdom? Fourthly, the brevity of life motivates you to hope for the last day of Christ's return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look there. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 13. Right? Peter here is talking about what will happen, the return of the Lord, and how scoffers say, oh, it's a long way off. You got to live for now. YOLO, you only live once. You got to do you. You got to live for those things that you want, that please you, those pleasures of life. There's nothing wrong with them, right? No sin in them. But all of this will pass away. And 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, right? This old creation is going to be burned up. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The coming of the Lord should not make us absent-minded from this world and from this life. It should make us attentive and focused, laser-focused on how we're living. What sort of people ought you to be, Peter says. What kind of lives should you be living? Lives of holiness and godliness, devoted to God, loving His commandments, loving His church, loving His kingdom. Fifthly, knowing the brevity of life makes you yearn for God and receive His discipline. In Psalm 39, the psalmist there says, verse 4, David says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. We all want to obscure our mortality. We never want to go to funerals. They remind us of bad things. I take my children to funerals, not because I have some macabre desire to create, you know, some macabre thing in them. I want them to know this person's in the coffin. You, in time, will be in a coffin as well. Memento mori. Make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. C.S. Lewis picks up on this in his book, The Great Divorce. We are simply in the shadow lands here. We're like ghosts. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And then verse 7. All of this then makes me do what? And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Because this is true, I hope in you. I seek to know you. I seek to live for you. And then finally, how are we to gain a heart of wisdom? James 4, verse 13 and 15. We can make plans, and we should. We can create expectations, and we ought to do so, but humbly. But notice what James tells us as a corrective to our lives. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, right? There's nothing wrong with that.
and yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? And this is picking up on the book of Proverbs. You got to plan. You want to build a house. You got to lay out all the materials. You got to build in the foundation. You got to build the superstructure. If the Lord wills, you have plans for your life. You have next year, 2022, 2023. This is what I want to accomplish. Some of you are in school. I have my 3 to 5 year plans. This is how much money I want to be making in 3 to 5 years. Okay. All well and good. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. Knowing the brevity of life makes you commit to God to live under His care. I have plans for my life. You have plans for your life. We ought to have plans for our lives. We ought not be thoughtless, beloved. But we must be humble in our planning. Because God also has plans for our lives. And His ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So the bottom line here, still in verse 12 of Psalm 90, is that you must take stock of your life. Why? Because you will die tomorrow. You will die tomorrow. This is not an exaggeration. Preacher's rhetoric. That's what the Bible says. We're here today and we're gone in a few hours. And because of this, Psalm 90, verse 13 and following, what is the takeaway? We are to ask God for mercy. We are to ask God for mercy. Not just for Him to teach us to count our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We are to ask God to have mercy upon us. Verse 3 tells us that God returns us to dust. But in verse 13, we're told that we want God to return to us. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. What are we asking God to do? To have more years added to our life? There's nothing wrong with that. To have a longer life? There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the point here. The point is verse 14. Return, have pity on your servants, and satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We need you, O God. We need your love. We need your faithfulness. That in this transient life, we would be glad in Christ for who He is and what He has done. However many years God has given to us. Because in this world, nothing will satisfy you, beloved, except God. Because nothing and no one is your dwelling place except the everlasting God. Augustine, very famously in his work, The Confessions, the first book, opening chapter, says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. You have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You have, beloved, a God-shaped hole. You have a God-shaped hole, children. You have a God-shaped hole, teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings. We have a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. And this is what the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about. We were talking about this yesterday, a number of us. We are homeless in ourselves, right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong. I belong in body and soul, in life and in death. No matter what happens, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 16 and 17. We ask God to teach us. We ask God for mercy. But this is no exercise in futility here, beloved, or in fatalism. We ask God to establish the work of our hands. Without the Lord, the point of the book of Ecclesiastes is this unfiltered, unplugged life without God. And it's harsh. And it is vain and empty. And that's life without the Lord. Any endeavor that you can put your mind and hands to, that you can devote your life to, is worthless. If
the Lord does not establish it. The futility of life doesn't mean we don't work, we don't build, we don't plan, we don't produce. No, rather, we do all of those things that Christ has called us to do in humility, asking that Christ would bless all of these endeavors. This is what Moses says. This is what God says in verse 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. God, establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Because we are weak and because you are everlasting, we go to you and ask for mercy. What is the work before the people of Israel here? It's the work of conquest, the work of subduing Canaan, the promised land. God had said, this is yours. It's yours. It's here. Go forth and conquer in my name. And what Moses is saying is, we won't succeed unless you bless the work of our hands. Psalm 127, God, build up the city, even as we labor to build the city. You are called to work, but God is at work in and through and with you. God, watch over Zion, even as we watch over Zion. But you must do it, O God. It's amazing to look at the great cathedrals of Europe. Who built them? We don't know any of their names, and historians don't know any of their names. These great buildings still stand because of these men who gave their lives in service of something that would outlive them. And if they did that for something earthly, something that, yeah, it's made of stone, it lasts for a lot of years, but it's not eternal. If they did that for something that is merely earthly, how much more shall we work as Christ's church for the King and His kingdom that will never perish or fade away or pass away? Our works go before us, and they are not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. At the very end of that chapter that extols the resurrection of Christ and His people, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Beloved, live a life that prepares for eternity with God today. And lead your family to do the same. Your children, those under your roof. Work and labor in obscurity. Our lives are spent in obscurity for the glory of God. Not for your own glory, for the glory of God, because your work in Him is never in vain. As long as God has given us life, beloved, you are here to work and to build and to do all of this service in service to God. Because what we do, what you do, counts forever in God's sight, because God establishes your work. Don't live a life, beloved, of half-hearted service to God, of half-hearted service to the church. Don't live a life filled with distractions, filled with ice fishing. A friend of mine, a pastor in the Midwest, says, you know, all, we men love ice fishing, right? We leave our families for a while, we go, and we drill a hole in the ice, and we just ice fish. And it's a nice, pious hobby that eats up our time and helps us procrastinate and put off our duties. And we all have ice fishing. Don't live your life loving ice fishing. Beloved, be committed, be rooted, be settled once and for all in God's truth, in the joy of His witness, encouraged and encouraging others, truthful, repentant lives, having a distaste for sin and what dishonors God, loving God and His commandments and what pleases Him. And may the Lord Jesus establish our mortal lives in Him, our everlasting God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Help us to know our own mortality, that we are here today and gone
tomorrow, some of us, but some of us gone later today. Help us to know what our end is. Help us to know that you have made us for yourself, that we would cry out to you for pity and mercy, and that, Father, we would continue to live for you, to work for you, knowing that you establish the work of our hands. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.